Please stand for the recitation of the Holy Gospel. The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke. Two others also who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots to divide his clothing. The Gospel of the Lord. Jesus said these first and famous words of mercy as his executioners, the coarse Roman soldiers, began to hammer him to his pulpit. They stretched out his arms, which so often would have been extended in prayer or in animated gesticulations during his sermons, and drove nails through his wrists. Then they took his feet, the feet that had been washed and kissed by the woman from whom Jesus had driven out seven demons. The feet that Mary of Bethany had anointed. The feet that had taken the greatest news ever heard up and down Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. And drove a 5 to 7 inch nail through them into a tree. The likely 195 or more lacerations on his back would have been reopened as they stripped off his tunic. And then would have been irritated beyond belief as those wounds rubbed up and down against the grating uneven wood of the vertical stipe of the cross. In the midst of all of this agony, the good Lord didn't cry out in pain, as likely the two thieves were doing at that very instant. He didn't cry out like men normally do when they're sentenced to death. The last words of men who were being executed by capital punishment normally either insist on their innocence, condemn those who brought them to justice and sentenced them, or ask for forgiveness for their sins. But Jesus, condemned to a shameful death, cried out for mercy. He asked the Father to pardon those who were doing him wrong. Jesus had once given a parable to the Pharisees and the scribes who were conspiring to have him executed. Jesus said, "There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he leased it to tenants and went to another country. When harvest time came, he sent his slaves to the tenants to call his produce. But the tenants seized his slaves and beat one, killed another, and stoned the third. Again, he sent other slaves, more numerous than the first, and they treated them in the same way. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and gain his inheritance.' So they seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Now when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and lease the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the produce at harvest time." And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and is wonderful in our eyes.' Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people that produces the fruits of the kingdom." And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they realized he was speaking about them. Jesus was that son sent who was being killed. In the mind of the Pharisees and the scribes, if Jesus were indeed the Son of God, which obviously they disputed, but in fact he was, then justice in their mind would involve putting those wretches not just to death, but to a miserable death. Had Jesus repeated those words from the cross, that his executioners deserved a miserable death, everyone would have considered him justified. All the world and posterity would have applauded the magnificent act of justice. But this wasn't Christ's way. He had come not to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He was merciful like the Father and would be merciful to the extreme. He had told everyone else to love your enemies and pray and do good to those who persecute and hate you, who said that if they strike you on one cheek, to turn and offer the other as well, who pronounced that God's mercy is everlasting, that God forgives us 70 times 7 times, who gave us the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Jesus didn't cry out in pain or to his persecutors, or even to anyone on earth. He cried out to his Father and spoke not as the just judge, but as the merciful Redeemer. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Jesus wasn't thinking of his torments, but of his tormentors. Jesus was castigated by his critics during his lifetime for being a friend of tax collectors and sinners, who had forgiven the paralytic at Capernaum of his sins, the woman who was a sinner in Magdala, the adulteress in Jerusalem, the Samaritans who refused him, was proving himself to be a friend of sinners to the end. This mercy in the midst of agony shows us the depth and real meaning of divine love, which is always a merciful love. This hesed, this faithful love that can never be extinguished no matter how we respond to it, how ungrateful we are, how much we turn our back to it. This hesed was the greatest good that ever could have been done to those who were persecuting him and hammering him at that instant. True love always shows itself in mercy. As Jesus would say during the Sermon on the Mount, it's easy to love others when they love us. It's easy to love others when they're lovable. But if all we do is love those who love us, what reward will we have, he asks. Do not even tax collectors do the same? But it's difficult, sometimes heroically difficult, when others are not easy to love, when others really hurt us, when they don't commit venial sins against us, but those mortal ones that cut to the bone marrow. But the Lord, in his first word on the cross, preaches to us the necessity of this mercy if we're really going to be his followers. Father, forgive them. Jesus had a complete confidence that the Father would hear his prayer. See, himself had said elsewhere, what father among you would give his son a stone if he asked for a loaf of bread, or a snake if he asked for a fish? So he entrusted this prayer to the merciful love of his Father. And even in the midst of such unbearable pain, he provided his Father with an excuse for why they should be forgiven: that they don't know what they're doing. Even though technically they knew very well what they were doing and were sadistically crucifying him, even though they may have been doing it with relish in their hearts, no sinners, present company included, ever knows the consequences of sin, which bring about an eternal death penalty. If we did, how could anyone ever consciously choose it? How could anyone ever deliberately choose Barabbas over Christ with all the information? St. Paul alluded to this partial ignorance in his first letter to the Corinthians. None of the rulers of this age understood. For if they had, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. When Jesus prayed these words of mercy from the cross, he was not only asking the Father to pardon the soldiers who were manhandling him and casting dice for his clothes. He wasn't only asking him to forgive Pilate and Herod and Judas and the fickle crowd who were clamoring, "Crucify him and give us Barabbas," 5 days after they had shouted, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He was praying for all of those responsible for his death. In other words, he was praying for you and for me and for all sinners. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." His first word from the cross, the reason why he would have gone through the excruciating effort it took to say it, was because he wanted us to hear that he was praying for our sins to be forgiven. He wanted us to know that this was the whole purpose of why he freely went to Calvary. "No one takes my life from me. I freely lay it down," he said when he was announcing himself as the good shepherd would lay down his life to save his sheep. These words, therefore, are like a double-edged sword. They, of course, console us with the Lord's mercy, for we, after all, were responsible for the Lord's sufferings by our sins. But they're also appalling, because Jesus says without varnish, "Do this, follow me, love one another just as I have loved you." He calls us to live by that same standard of merciful love and to make those words, "Father, forgive him, forgive her, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing," ours. Once Peter asked Jesus, "Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, how often must I forgive? As many as 7 times. Again, based on the prophet Amos, who said that we are to forgive 3 times, that we're supposed to give somebody a 4th chance. Peter doubled it, added 1 for good measure, and used that biblical number of infinity, 7, the number of the covenant, the 7th day. As many as 7 times. And lest the infinity of that number not be grasped, Jesus said, "No, not 7, but 77s. Whether that means 77 or 490 is beside the point. Because we'll never get to a time where we'll be given somebody a 78th or a 491st chance. Always forgive. Always. And for this reason, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began the reckoning, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. And as he couldn't pay, his lord ordered him to be sold together with his wife and children and all his possessions in payment of the debt. So the slave fell on his knees before him begging, "Have patience with me and I'll pay you back everything." And out of pity, the lord of that slave released him and forgave the entire debt. But that same slave, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him by the throat, "Pay what you owe." Then his fellow slave fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I'll pay you back." But he refused. And then he went and threw him into prison until he paid the whole debt. When his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed. They went and reported to their lord all that had taken place. Then the lord summoned him and said, "You wicked slave, I forgave you your entire debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had had mercy on you?" And in anger, his lord handed him over to be tortured until he would pay his entire debt. And then Jesus finished the parable by saying, "So my heavenly Father will do to every one of you, unless each of you forgives his brother or sister from the heart." Now we can hear in that parable the clear summons that we have to forgive others. But it's always been helpful for us to see the unbelievable disproportion between what we've been forgiven and what we're asked to forgive. It's caught up in those numbers that Jesus uses. 10,000 talents. A talent was 75 pounds of gold, the equivalent of 6,000 denarii, 6,000 days' wages, over 16 years' worth of work, 60 million days. To make things simple, somebody were paid $100 a day, $12.50 an hour for an 8-hour day. 10,000 talents would be the equivalent of $6 billion. That's what God forgives us when we sin against Him. It makes utterly ridiculous what the first slave says. "Just give me time and I will pay you back in full." If you do the calculation, that would only take 165,274 years. "Just give me to my 166th birthday and I'll pay you back in 166,000th birthday and I'll pay you back in full." It was an impossible debt. And it was totally written off. This man was essentially enriched by billions. And then he goes out and someone owes him 100 days' wages. Again, by the same figure, about $13,000. Probably he had been loaned the $13,000 from the $6 billion the first had received from the master. And with the exact same words, he drops down and begs. And that is a debt that could be paid off 3 months' time. But the one who had been forgiven so much mercilessly throttled the second debtor and threw him into jail until his family had paid back everything. No wonder why that ultimate creditor with a capital C said, "You wicked servant. Should you not have been merciful to your fellow slave as I have been merciful to you?" God, who is rich in mercy, shares that unbelievable wealth with us. He makes us spiritual billionaires and sends us out. And no matter how many people sin against us, no matter how badly they sin against us, it's ultimately, as much as it hurts, small change compared to what we have been forgiven by the Lord. And that's where we are capable of becoming rich in mercy like the Father. And therefore, in a sense, our greatest creditors, our greatest spiritual benefactors, are paradoxically those who hurt us, because they give us a chance to become like God in forgiving them. It's the shortcut to sanctity when we, pondering perpetually what we have been forgiven, pay that mercy forward. This is the way for us to become perfect like our Father is perfect, to become holy as God is holy, to become children of the Father by loving mercifully like He did. A few years ago, Pope Emeritus Benedict gave us a beautiful catechesis on prayer, and he talked about this word. So Jesus prays this prayer, begging the Father's mercy on us. Immediately after being nailed to the cross, while the soldiers are dividing his garments between them as a wretched reward for their service, in a certain sense, the process of the crucifixion ends with this action. The first prayer Jesus addresses to the Father is a prayer of intercession. He asks for the forgiveness of his executioners. By doing so, Jesus is doing in person what he taught in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you." And he had also promised to those who are able to forgive, "Your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High." Now from the cross, he not only pardons his executioners, but he addresses the Father directly, interceding for them. Jesus on the cross addresses the Father not only asks for forgiveness for those who crucify him, but also offers a profound interpretation of what's happening. According to what he says, the men who are crucifying know not what they do. He therefore postulates ignorance, not knowing, as a reason for the request to his Abba's forgiveness, because it leaves the door open to conversion, as moreover happens in the words that the centurion speaks at Jesus' death. Certainly this man was innocent. He was a son of God. And Pope Benedict says, "It remains a source of comfort for all time and for all people that both in the case of those who genuinely did not know as executioners and in the case of those who did know, the people who condemned him, the Lord makes ignorance the motive for his plea for forgiveness. He sees it as a door that can open us to conversion." That's the type of conversion that the Lord wants to see in us. That we receive his forgiveness and share it just as magnanimously, spreading the billions of his merciful wealth to those who owe us far less. As sons and daughters of the eternal Father, just as we see in Jesus, the Father has made us rich in mercy and he wants us to spend every last penny. Echoes of Jesus' first word have been heard throughout the centuries. St. Stephen used the same words as he was being stoned in the presence of Saul. St. Thomas More forgave and encouraged his gaoler, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Out of his unfathomable, merciful love, Jesus was thinking of us as he was in his supreme agony, and he wanted us to know it. May we in gratitude learn from him how to echo that word of mercy now and forever.